off they go. So there's a story that many of you have probably heard before in one form or another, but it's about a young assistant whose job was to help a respected sculptor. And the young man was always amazed at the skill of his mentor. And although he was learning a lot, he kind of felt like he must be missing something. And one day he watched as his master finished a beautiful sculpture of an angel, and he just blurted out, he said, "How do you do that? I mean, how do you get that from that just that big chunk of stone?" And the sculptor smiled and said, "Well, it's really not that hard. I just chipped away everything that wasn't an angel." And he said to the young man, maybe it's time for you to give it a try. So he gave the man a good-sized block of marble, and he left him alone to carve. And in due time, he came back, and he was stunned to find the young man just sitting dejectedly on the ground. And there on the table was a tiny piece of shapeless stone and a lot of stone chips everywhere. And there was kind of an awkward silence. And finally, the older man asked, he said, what happened? And the young man said, "Well, I tried to do what you said. I chipped away everything that wasn't an angel, but I don't think there was an angel in this one." You say, "You know, Pastor, what's your point?" Well, it's this. I think that a lot of people assume that worship is easy and that it just sort of happens, you know, whenever they go to church. You know, whenever we gather together in a place like this for the stated purpose of worshiping God, for something we describe as a worship service, and people think that ergo what we're doing here is worship, and they devote little meaningful thought to worship at all. And certainly not in advance of the service. Now, the Bible gives us plenty of examples of improper worship. And it's important for us to recognize the boundaries that God places on worship. And in due course, in this series, we'll look at some examples of corrupt worship. But you know what, folks? Simply avoiding idolatry and strange fire, simply chipping away at things that maybe are not right, doesn't mean that what's left is worship. It's easy for us to experience something like that young man did. We may assume that as long as that we're not doing something wrong in terms of our worship, as long as we chip away the dross, what's left will be angelic, so to speak. Since our practice isn't wrong, we would say what's left must be worship. But folks, it doesn't work like that. What we identify as worship may, in truth, be nothing more than a shapeless stone with lots of waste. And so this morning, I want to just have us consider a little bit about just preparing our hearts for meaningful worship. So the title of the message is Preparing for Meaningful Worship. And before we consider our text, let's go ahead and pause for a word of prayer. Our Father, we are gathered together this morning, and our purpose is to worship You. Our desire is that You would be high and lifted up, as it were, in our midst. That our attention would be drawn to You, our great God, to Your Son, the Lord Jesus, to the Spirit of God who so powerfully works in our lives. And yet, Father, I think sometimes we don't really appreciate what it is to worship You. I pray, Lord, that over the course of these series of messages, over the course of the minutes that we will spend together this morning, that You would help shape our thinking, that we might come to understand more correctly what it is to worship You, and that You might cultivate in our souls a desire to worship You in spirit and in truth, in a manner that genuinely honors You, that pleases You, that is appropriate for the worship of a great and mighty and loving and all-powerful God. Lord, I ask that you would guide my thoughts and words this morning as I proclaim the truths of your word. I pray for each hearer under the sound of my voice. Lord, take away the distractions. Take away the cares and burdens of daily life. Take away that sense that we so often have to just get focused on ourselves. And might we look to you. We just ask that this would be a time when you would be honored. Your people would be helped. I pray these things in Jesus' name. For our text this morning, we're going to go back once again to John chapter 4. So let me ask you to turn there, if you would, please, in the Scripture. John chapter 4. If you're using one of the Bibles from the pew rack, you're going to find John chapter 4 on page 1490. 1490. Of course, John 4 is a familiar passage of Scripture for most of us. And the portion that we're going to look at in particular is verses 20 through 24. That's going to be our text this morning, John 4, 20 through 24. And those five verses are part of a conversation that Jesus is having with a woman who came to draw water. Jesus was seated there at a well, at Jacob's well, in Sychar, a city of Samaria. And this woman came out and they began to converse. And in the midst of that conversation, we have a passage of Scripture that is really a powerful instruction for us about the matter of worship. In fact, as I said last week, this is probably the most significant New Testament passage about the idea of the worship of God. In fact, you'll find the word worship in one way, shape, or form some 10 times in these five verses. So I'm going to back up one verse and start reading in verse 19, and we'll read down through verse 24, so you follow along. It says that the Samaritan woman saith unto him, unto Jesus, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Verse 20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say, the Jews, that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus replies, he says, Woman, ma'am, we might say, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. I want to start out by just spending a few minutes reviewing a little bit from last week where we talked about the essential nature and purpose of worship. And let me just review a little bit about the meaning of the word. There's a Hebrew word that's commonly transferred worship, and it has the idea of bowing in homage before someone. And the basic word that is translated in various forms here, worship in this passage, those 10 times, as I told you last week, it kind of has the idea of kissing. And the idea is someone who bows down and kisses the hand of the one that they are honoring, the one that they are worshiping. And our English word worship comes from the idea of worth-ship. Ascribing worth to something, you know, proclaiming the worthiness of someone. And so those things kind of give us the idea of what it is to worship. It's to humble ourselves. It is to show honor and reverence and homage to someone who is worthy of our worship. And as I mentioned last week, you know, when we worship God, it's not that we contribute something to Him, but rather we attribute to Him what is true of Him. So it's not that God needs something from us, but the idea is that God is worthy of our worship. He is deserving of us drawing our attention to Him and ascribing to Him honor and glory and power and just rejoicing in who He is. In Revelation 4:11, the elders bowed down and they said, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. You're worthy to be worshipped. In Revelation 5 and verse 12, there's myriad peoples and angels, and they cry together, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." So folks, there's the essence of worship. Ascribing worth, testifying, proclaiming, rejoicing in the worthiness, in the attributes, in the character, in the acts of our great God. As we talked about last week, worship is about giving, not getting. I trust that you will get something from the sermon this morning, okay? But that's not the purpose for this sermon. The purpose for this sermon is to draw our attention to God and to challenge us about His worthiness and to get us thinking about Him. And yes, along the way, we think about how am I responding to Him and what does God want to do in my life because of who He is. But ultimately, this is not just a self-help message for you and for me. This is a proclamation of the truth of God that He has given to us and to teach us about Him and to help us, this particular message, be more biblical and more fervent in our worship of God. And as I mentioned again last week, is the word worship gets used in the Bible to talk about false worship, right? The worship of wrong people. But when we talk about worship, we're talking about worshiping God. And the focus of our worship is God. And you know, it's interesting to me that even though Jesus Himself is God, in His earthly ministry, Jesus sought to draw attention to His Father. And He does that in our text. Verse 23 says, "The hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him." Let me have you turn. Keep your place there in John 4, but turn back once again to Psalm 135. That's page 919. That's where we read a little bit earlier. And I want us to look again at the first half a dozen or so verses in that psalm. You go through the Old Testament, the Psalms in particular, they are just filled with what we might think of as worship passages, right? The passages that are ascribing worthiness to God, that are proclaiming the goodness and the greatness of God. And Psalm 135 is one of those passages. And if you take a look here at the beginning of Psalm 135, the psalmist calls upon us to praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the name of the Lord. Praise Him, O ye servants of the Lord. And so this is a call to us who would identify ourselves as servants of God, as those whom God has put His hand upon us and called us to serve Him. We're to praise Him. We're to praise His name. Verse 2, "Ye that stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God, praise ye the Lord." And folks, I understand that we don't stand in the tabernacle and the courts of the temple in that sense, but still the idea here is as people come together to look upon God, to enjoy God, to rejoice in God, we are called upon to praise Him, to praise the Lord. We who meet in this place, who stand in this house, who enter into the courts, as it were, of the place where we come to, as a church family together, meet with God and rejoice in Him. Verse 3, "Praise ye the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto His name, for it's pleasant. For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto Himself, Israel for His peculiar treasure. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods, little g, right? Because there's only one true God. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did He in heaven and in the earth, in the seas, and in all the deep places." And here's an example. What if you look at that, you've got the Lord 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, at least 8 times. Because God, the Lord, Jehovah, is to be the focus of our worship. And it's not about the beauty of the praise, though beautiful praise is a beautiful thing. And it's not about the delivery of the message, though by God's grace I want to deliver the Word of God clearly in an understandable and helpful way. But when we gather together to worship God, our focus is on Him first and foremost. He's to be the center of attention in our worship. I am always thankful to have visitors in our services. And we have some today. We have some pretty much every Sunday. And if you are visiting with us today, I'm really glad that you're here. And you are an honored guest, as it were. But lest I break your bubble, you are not the honored guest. Because the most important person in our gathering today is God. And He is the ultimate audience, if you will, of everything that we do here. When we sing, we may edify one another, we may encourage one another with our singing, but ultimately we're singing to God. As I preach God's word, you know, I want to edify you, I want to encourage you, I want to help you, but ultimately I stand before God and say, God, here is your word, and I rejoice to be able to proclaim it in the presence of these people. And as we fellowship together and encourage one another and speak a word of maybe an assurance of prayer or an exhortation, we do that to help each other, but ultimately we do so in the sight of God, that He would be honored, that our lives would be changed to become more like Him. And that's always our purpose, is that everything goes to God. And He is the center. He is the focus of our worship. And we're to reflect on who He is and what He does. In this passage here in Psalm 135, praise the Lord, for He is good, right? That's God's attributes, His character, His nature. It is something worthy of our praise as we reflect on His mercy and His love and His grace and His holiness and His might and His omniscience. And you just go through all the things that describe the greatness of God. He is a good and a wonderful God, and we ought to rejoice in who He is. And in verse 5, He says, I know that the Lord is great. And whatever He pleased, that He did in heaven and earth and in seas and in all the deep places, we ought to rejoice in what God does. We ought to celebrate the fact that He saves sinners. That He comes and condescends to reach out to us and to reveal Himself to us. And to show us that as unworthy as we are, He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus, to die for us. So that we could enter into a relationship of fellowship with Him. And have our sins forgiven and the penalty of our sin paid, and have new life in a relationship through Christ with our great God. And so that's where our focus needs to be when we worship. Sometimes we'll describe worship as magnifying God. Psalm 34, David says this, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. You know, folks, we are to worship God individually, right? Our lives are to be lives characterized by the worship of God, by honoring Him in everything that we say, think, and we do, wherever we are, whatever is going on in our lives. But in this series, I'm thinking in particular about when we come together. And David is saying, listen, I'm going to bless the Lord at all times. But then he calls out to the people of God and he says, oh, magnify the Lord with me. And let's lift up His name together. And I was thinking about that word magnify. Okay, and if you, you know, basic definition, this is nothing profound, right? It at least makes something bigger, so to speak, right? We have magnifying glasses. For those, these are actually basically magnifying glasses, right? They're three times magnification in the top, two times in the bottom, you know. But basically, it's taking things that are smaller and makes them bigger for me, makes them a little bit bigger for me. But you know what? When we magnify the Lord, the idea isn't that we are like a microscope or a magnifying glass. See, what a microscope and a magnifying glass do is take things that are small and make them bigger. But really, when we magnify the Lord, it is more like a telescope. There's an observatory up in southern Wisconsin, Yerkes Observatory. And I think Pastor Micah said a year or so ago, you know, Mr. Sherwin took some of our students there. And what a telescope does is it takes something that is for us afar off, but is in reality huge, and gives us some sense of what it really is. You know, we look in the sky and maybe with the naked eye, maybe you see Saturn once in a while. You really can't see that, but you look at it through a telescope and all of a sudden the vividness of the, and you realize, wow, this is a massive planet. And you have a better appreciation of who it is. And when we magnify the Lord, that's what we're doing. We are seeking to together proclaim for anyone who wants to listen to hear that, you know, it may seem like God is afar off. It may seem like he's distant. It may seem like he's not very involved in our lives. But let's look a little closer. Let's magnify him. Let's see the greatness of our God, the wonder of our God, who he is and what he has done. And when we magnify the Lord, we are helping people to come to a better appreciation of who God really is. Help them to see him more accurately, not because he's small and needs to be made bigger, but because he is infinite. And because of our fallen condition, and because of our human limitations, we don't always fully appreciate that. And we want to gather together at a time like this and magnify the Lord, reflect on who he really is, his immensity, if you will, his holiness, his greatness, his glory. In Psalm 78, verse 4, Asaph says, "We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord." That's his glory and his strength. That's his attributes, who he is, and his wonderful works that he hath done. So worship is focusing on God, who he is, what he's like, what he has done. Now in our text, we learn some things. We learn that worship is not about where you are. You go to John chapter 4, verse 20. The lady realizes that Jesus is a prophet because he knew some things about her that she hadn't shared with him. And so she has a question, and her question is about worship. And she says, well, our fathers worshipped in this mountain near where they were sitting. And ye, Jesus, you're clearly a Jew. It was a striking thing that he would even sit down and talk to a Samaritan woman, but he was. And so she says, you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus says, listen, believe me, the hour comes when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You know what? Worship is not about where you are. The Samaritans had reasons why they worshiped there on Mount Gerizim. You know, they go back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 27 and 28, and the people to line up on these two adjacent hills and kind of proclaim the glories of God antiphonally. So the Samaritans, because that was in their land, said, well, this is where we're going to worship. And of course, God had instructed David and Solomon to establish the place where God's name was going to dwell in Jerusalem, and that's where the temple was. And that's where the Jews, in obedience to God, worshipped. And so she says, well, which is it, there or here? And Jesus says, you know what? It's not about where you are. It's about worshiping in spirit and in truth. Folks, you can sit in this church service for an hour and a half on Sunday morning and be utterly uninvolved in worship. Just being here doesn't make you a true worshiper. Just sitting in this pew, even if you do so with a smile on your face, you know, even if you do so faithfully, week upon week upon week, I hope you're here worshiping, but the fact is it's not about where you are. And it's not about the position of your body, so to speak, right? We've got the word that means bow down, but that's in figure. It's appropriate for us to bow, and we may physically bow our heads. We may get down on our knees. We may, as Paul says to Timothy, lift up holy hands. But it's not about what we do in terms of physical activity. It's about spirit and truth. It's about what's going on in the heart. And it's not about who you are. I am no more gifted in worship than anybody else by virtue of my position. Jesus says, you know, it's not about being Jewish or Samaritan, or Gentile. It's about being a true worshiper, irrespective of your ethnicity, irrespective of your background, irrespective of your history. Worship comes from the heart. And Jesus says, hey, here's who the true worshipers are. They're people who worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Because that's who God is looking for, to worship him. God is a spirit, verse 24 says. And they that worship him must do so in spirit and in truth. Now, in truth means that we worship God scripturally, right? As described, as laid out for us, as depicted in the Bible. It means we focus on God for who he truly is. So there is an accuracy, if you will, an authenticity to our beliefs and to our practices in light of the Scripture. And in spirit means that we worship God from a right heart with a right spirit. So we are to worship God both scripturally and spiritually. And just one of the two isn't enough. We need to worship God in the right way and with a right heart. Now, we're going to spend our next few sessions talking about biblical patterns for worship. You know, about the elements of worship, about praise, about prayer, about preaching, about giving, about observing the ordinances. These different things that the Scripture teaches us are part of the worship of God. And so we'll look at those things. And we'll observe what God tells us in His Word He desires of us. And the boundaries and parameters that He puts on that. You know, it won't be just about what we worship, but even how we worship. And we'll see examples of how not to worship and the peril of worshiping God in a manner that is inconsistent with His Word. But for the remainder of our time this morning, I want us to consider how we approach God in worship in terms of our spirit. Worshiping Him in spirit as well as in truth. And I want us to think in particular about our heart preparation for worship. So let me just say some things that worshiping God in spirit, what it isn't saying. Okay? Sometimes people will think about, well, I need to worship God in spirit, and that means that it needs to be emotional, right? Worshiping God in spirit is not primarily about emotionalism. There is nothing wrong with an emotional response. Now, what are we singing? Immortal, invisible, God only wise, was that our opening hymn? You know, we got to that last verse, and there was almost a tear forming in my eye. I mean, you know, sometimes as I just hear God's people lifting their voices in praise and reflect on the truth of what's there, it moves our heart. And you know, and there are people sometimes who are weeping in the gathering of God's people, and that's entirely appropriate, but you know what? That's not what makes it worship. Worshiping God in spirit isn't primarily about being emotional. It's certainly not about ecstaticism, you know, about having to have some sort of just a hyper-energetic thing. Folks, could we use a little more energy in our worship? Yeah, we could. Okay, we could. You know, we could be a little less staid and stoic and northern and, you know, and a little bit more expressive maybe. There's no harm in that. Some of you are really, that's making your skin crawl, but that's true. It's true. We could be. But that's not what makes it worship or what makes it not worship. You know? But we could certainly stand to be a little bit more, to let our excitement, I hope there's some excitement in there, right? I hope that what we sometimes show isn't all of what's there. I hope there's a little bit more there, and maybe it'd be okay to let it out. But that's not primarily what worship is. It's not about a show of excitement. Maybe a spiritual excitement on the inside that sometimes comes out, okay? But that's not what it is. And it's surely not about entertainment. It is not about pleasing the worshipers. You know, our focus is to be on the divine audience, if you will, not a human audience. People sometimes debate, what should you call a room like this? You know, some church traditions would refer to it as a sanctuary. But a sanctuary has a particular connotation, you know, from the Old Testament, and so that's probably not the most appropriate name. And we generally refer to it as an auditorium, but, you know, as I was thinking about it, that's probably not the best name either, you know, because an auditorium implies an audience, and it kind of has a certain theatrical connotation to it, and that's not what we're here about. You know, some places they call it the worship center. I mean, they're trying to just stick to a term that, you know, I don't know what the right answer is. But folks, let's understand that we are different from a theater or an assembly where people come to be entertained. You know, and yes, we are all ministered to, I trust, as part of being here. But that is not our primary reason for being here. And there is a segment of evangelicalism that has pursued what they would themselves refer to as kind of a seeker approach to worship. And what they have done is sought to go out and find out what do unbelievers want in a church service. You know, they want a particular style of music. They want drama. They want whatever. You know, I mean, whatever. And they put that and they say, okay, we're going to give them what they want. And folks, that is so contrary to what the Bible says about worship. Because we are not here to give you what you want. I hope you find it helpful and edifying, but we're here to give God what He wants, what He deserves, what He is worthy to receive. That is why we worship. And so that must govern what we do. And worshiping in spirit isn't about lifting the spirits of the worshipers, though I trust that true worship lifts your spirits. But it's not about bringing a smile to your face and making you happy and excited, though I hope it makes you happy and excited. But our focus has to be on God. Let me have you turn to Ezekiel chapter 33. Probably not a passage that customarily gets brought into the discussion on this subject, but I was reading it this week and it just made a good point in my heart. In the Pew Bibles, this is going to be page 1213. We're going to look right near the end of Ezekiel 33, page 1213. I'm going to start reading here in verse 30. We'll read three verses, verses 30, 31, and 32. So God says this to Ezekiel, "Also thou son of man, the children of thy people still are talking against thee," and probably a better translation would be they're talking about thee, and you'll see this from the context, "by the walls and in the doors of the houses." So they're sitting at home, they're talking about you. And here's what they're saying one to another. Everyone to his brother is saying, "Come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh forth from the Lord. And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words." And let me just stop there, okay? So here, the buzz out there is, hey, come to church with me. And they're bringing people in. And they're coming together, and they are sitting down, and they are hearing the word of God, and they're saying, "Hey, this guy Ezekiel's worth listening to. You ought to come and hear." So it says there that they come and they hear thy words. But then there in the middle of 31 it says, "But they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love." And the idea is basically, Ezekiel, they love you. They say that they appreciate you and the message. "But their heart goeth after their covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do not do them." So folks, let me apply that to what we're talking about here. What that passage teaches is that you can come here and you can even be encouraging other people and say, "Hey, this is a good thing." And you come and you sit and you hear, and it is to you like going to a concert, like gathering together and just being encouraged, being made to feel well. Now, Ezekiel was not a Joel Osteen kind of preacher, okay? And I mean, he was speaking the word of God. But you know what, folks? We can be so deceived that we can satisfy our conscience, so to speak, that, okay, I must be okay because I went to church, I said amen, I sang the songs, I came, I sat, I heard, I said thank you, preacher, I said to my brothers and sisters in Christ around me, "Hey, it's a great day." And then they go their way, and it makes no difference in their lives. Folks, when we come together to worship, you can come, you can sit, you can hear, you can even voice your approval and be utterly far from God and be involved in nothing even remotely approaching worship. Because worship means that we are giving our attention to God. Worship means that when God's word is preached, we're taking that as it were the voice of the Lord to us. And it means that we are saying, "God, I want to do what you're speaking to me in this time as we gather together to worship you and allow you to change me." And so we need to understand that when you worship in spirit, you know, It means understanding the reason we're here and coming ready to respond and to invest your soul. Not just hear the words and say, oh, that was good oratory. You know, that was a clever illustration. That made me laugh. You know, and you all understand, I'm not opposed to humor and some lightheartedness and things that illustrate and explain things, but I hope we're going way past that. And we're here to meet with God. And we're here to hear from God. And we're here to honor God. And we're here to see God high and lifted up and to understand how far we fall short and to respond to God and let God draw us to Himself as part of our time here. So worshiping God in spirit isn't about emotionalism or ecstaticism, certainly not about entertainment, and it's not about just external ritual. You know, if you wonder about that, just read what Jesus had to say to the Pharisees. They were the masters of outward conformity and doing the right things, going through the motions. And Jesus said, hey, you're nothing but whitewashed graves, whitewashed sepulchres, you know, on the inside, dead men's bones, even though on the outside it's all shiny and nice and looking good. And that's what a ritualistic approach is. That doesn't mean that observing certain rituals, certain practices are in and of themselves wrong. But if we think that just by virtue of being a part of those practices, that that's worship and that that makes us okay, we're missing the point. Because God is looking for people to worship Him in spirit and in truth. It's got to go past the surface. It's got to be a matter of the heart. So folks, we gather together here today to worship, to have our attention drawn to the goodness and the greatness of God, and to come with a heartfelt spirit of gratitude and reverence and honor for Him. That's what's involved when we worship God in spirit. So now I'm going to kind of transition a little different aspect of this, and we're going to get to the practical, the really down and dirty practical here, okay? Let me ask you this. You think that you can come and meaningfully worship God here if you come to church late, distracted, frenzied, frustrated? How's that going to do with the spirit of worship in your soul? If you have a special event in your life, think about you're going to a wedding. In particular, maybe your wedding. I can't think of a bride I've ever known who showed up for her wedding at the last possible second. You know, where the processional began and she's darting in the door to take Dad's arm and come down the aisle. Those of you who work in the business world, you prepare yourselves for an important meeting with a prospective client. You do. You know, you don't just kind of come at it frivolously. You invest a certain amount of preparation. And you're going to think that I'm just beating up on professional sports. That's not my point. But, you know, I'm amazed at the preparation people invest in going to a Bears game, right? A team that goes 3 and however many other games there are in the season, you know. And they're there and they're early. And they have their faces painted a beautiful mixture of blue and orange. And they've invested all this time and preparation to be there. Good on them. Blessings on them. That's fine. But think about how we come to church, most of us. You know, I can look out my window, which overlooks the back parking lot, at 10:28 and see a very significant number of people walking across the parking lot. And not even hurrying, okay? Just strolling. You know, enjoying life. Now, if you're wondering, I don't take names, okay? You know, I'm not the hall monitor. I'm not taking names. You know, and God in His grace has enabled me to be a person who can be aware and yet oblivious at the same time, okay? And as a pastor, you got to be. Otherwise, you know, you'd have such a long list on some people that, you know, it would just be staggering. So you just have to learn to just kind of take it all in and not worry about who's who and who's doing what. I mean, other than in areas where you can minister to people's needs. But, you know, so I'm not taking names, okay? But if that helps you be here a little earlier, then so be it, okay? If you want to be afraid of that, you have at it. But that's not my point. But, you know, we don't we don't put a lot of effort into preparing ourselves for worship. I'm going to make a rather brash statement here. You can agree or disagree. Of the things going on this earth right now, this and other gatherings like it are the most important things happening, bar none. There is nothing, and you can establish this easily from the Bible just by the volume of instruction there, but there is nothing more important than the worship of God. God has created us and saved us to worship Him. In eternity, in heaven, there's going to be all kinds of worshiping of God going on. So there is nothing more important. So ought we not be willing to invest a little effort in preparing to worship God, taking some time to prepare, to get ready, to have our hearts where they ought to be so that we can worship God in spirit and in truth, not in frenzy, distraction, frustration, or absentia. Let me have you turn to another passage of Scripture that we don't look at often, but Ecclesiastes chapter 5. It's the first couple of verses we'll look at. This is page 969 in the Pew Bibles. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. There are other passages that would teach something similar here. But take a look. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 1, it says, "Keep thy foot," or some would translate it, "guard your steps when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few." So here's a passage that is talking about, it portrays someone who is traveling to the place of worship. Okay, when thou goest to the house of God. And before he arrives at his destination, Solomon here says, you know, he needs to address some important issues. So the opening exhortation to keep thy foot or guard thy steps isn't just saying, be careful that you don't trip on the ice out in the parking lot as you come to church. Now, I would say, be careful that you don't slip on the ice or trip or whatever. I mean, that's fine, but that's not what he's talking about here. You know, he says, keep your foot, guard your step. He's speaking in a metaphoric sense. And he's saying, you know, don't approach worship casually. Don't approach worship carefully. Guard your movement, if you will. Guard your preparation. Solomon is talking about our demeanor and our preparedness as we come before the Lord. And he warns against being rash with your mouth. Now, it's never good to be rash with your mouth, but his point is to emphasize that there's need for some solitude and some heart preparation as opposed to a hasty entrance where we begin worshiping almost mid-sentence in a conversation about something unrelated of little significance. And here's the interesting thing. Solomon says that there is a danger of coming to worship unprepared. And the idea is that if you don't keep your foot, if you don't guard your step, if you don't prepare your heart, if you don't settle your thinking and get your focus on God, when you come to worship, despite whatever your intentions may be, you run the risk of offering the sacrifice of fools. Your worship is shallow, empty, vain, even blasphemous might be too strong of a word, but you get my idea. It is robbing God of the glory due His name. Here's an opportunity that in the providence of God, as laid out in the Scripture, we as God's people are to gather together as a minimum on the first day of the week and engage in worshiping Him together as a church family, as a people of God. And we do so because God is worthy. He is deserving of that worship. And it is helpful for us, but it's ultimately about giving God what He is due. And folks, if we undervalue worship, if we take it lightly, if we worship not in spirit or not in truth, we're robbing God of the glory due His name. And it's akin to the sacrifice of fools, going through the motions, vainly thinking that somehow or other this is okay. And so Solomon is appealing to us to be ready to worship. Prepare yourself for worship. You know, folks, I would suggest that we honor God. We, in a sense, worship God, even though this isn't technically part of the prescription of how to worship, but we do worship God and honor God simply by making the effort and taking the time to prepare ourselves so that when we do engage in worship together as the people of God, we are doing so in spirit and in truth. We can honor God even in our preparation. And so here's where I'm going to get intensely practical and just give you some suggestions. And you take them and run with them and think of your own. But some suggestions before you come to church, okay? And one is, and this falls especially to dads as leaders in the home. It falls to me as a leader in my home. And I need to be reminded of this, even as a pastor. But we need to cultivate in our homes a sense that worship, and in particular, the Sunday morning worship service, I would suggest, but God's, the gathering of God's people for worship, that this should be the highlight of the week for your family. And we need to help our children and sharpen one another to value and put a premium on worshiping God. And that means we're going to do things like this. We're going to adjust our Saturday evening plans accordingly. A lot of people wouldn't think of taking their kids out for something till 11:30 at night on a school night. But on a Saturday night, no problem. They got church tomorrow morning when they can catch up on their sleep. And I say that a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but you know, we need to put the same kind of premium, yay, a higher premium, on our readiness to worship than we do on our readiness for school, for work, for whatever. Because it ought to be the highlight of the week. That means maybe spending some time on Saturday, maybe Saturday evening or at some point on Saturday, you know, just talking among yourselves about your expectations for the Lord's Day. And just kind of encouraging one another to have that spirit of anticipation and gratitude at the privilege of being able to gather together to worship God. It means going to bed early enough so that you can get up early enough. And it means getting up early enough. Maybe it means getting your clothes chosen and prepared in advance, especially if you have a house full of little children. I understand that is a big chore to get everybody ready. And we got to, you know, it's a big enough chore for me to get myself ready, but you know, get everybody ready, and we need to be prepared on that. It means leaving home so that you can arrive here at a comfortable time. I would suggest it means coming to Sunday school. What better way to prepare yourself for worship than sitting down, being instructed from the Word of God, and just taking away the press of those last frenetic few minutes at 10:28, 10:29, 10:30, 10:31, 10:32. It means anticipating that sometimes delays happen. If you have an important appointment, you usually leave a little early. Is there a more important appointment than gathering together to worship the Creator God of the universe? It means allowing yourself time. If you have babies in the nursery, to get the babies into the nursery. It means breaking free of the desire to sit and talk about formula and diapers and whatever down by the nursery for 10 minutes into the service. It means, you know, not talking about business transactions in the lobby until 10:38. It means that we put a priority and we make some provisions. And we understand that if we're going to have to use the restroom, then let's take that into account. Okay? I said this would be practical, right? It doesn't get much more practical than restroom usage, okay? And then some suggestions that, you know, after you arrive, it's always good to fellowship and encourage one another, as Hebrews tells us. That's part of our reason for gathering together, so that we can exhort one another. That's part of being a church family. But let me encourage you to still, you know, allow some time to come and take a seat and have a little bit of time to just quiet your heart before the Lord. And to step away from conversations about all kinds of things. They may be good and helpful and entirely appropriate. But let's spend that little time just getting zoomed in on now is the time that we are here to turn our attention to God and to Him alone. So you come and you quiet your heart. And you reflect on who God is, how holy He is, how amazing He is. And you remember who you are, a sinner, a child of God, I trust, a part of the people of God, one to whom God has shown mercy and grace and forgiveness, and you are here to thank Him for that and to praise Him for that. And maybe you ask the Spirit of God to just kind of constrain your focus on our purpose for meeting together. You know, there are all kinds of concerns that want to jump into our mind. And I understand that. In some sense, it's almost involuntary. You know, maybe your car was sounding really funny on your way here this morning. Sometimes it's hard to get something like that out of your mind, but I think God would help us do it if we would pause and say, okay, Lord, just empty my mind now of work concerns, of family burdens, of financial pressures, of any of the myriad other things that just want to distract. Satan loves to rob God of His glory, rob God of His worship, and what better way to do that than to have you sit right here seemingly worshiping with your mind, you know, 200 miles away. But you know what? Greater is He that's in you than He that's in the world. And God can help us to have that focus. So that as we stand up and begin to sing praises to God, as we listen as the choir sings praise to God, as Pastor Micah gets up and opens our service, and when we bow our heads and we pray, we are really praying together. There's a symphony, if you will, of prayer, as everyone is saying, yes, Lord, that's my desire. Draw our attention to You now. Amen and amen. So that as we come to the preaching of the Word of God, your heart is ready to meet with God, to hear from God, and to respond to God. And if we ask God to help us worship Him in spirit and in truth, He'll do that. And just seek to be in your place when we begin to worship, so that we can begin to worship together, all of us, without distraction. I understand that there are some that have necessary responsibilities for the sake of others so that they're able to worship. And I appreciate, you know, ushers and nursery workers and junior church workers and people that are serving and sacrificing for the sake of those of us who are now seated in this room so that we can worship God undistracted in freedom of conscience, in focus of spirit. Sure, you can think of more things, but I just want to stimulate your thinking a little bit and challenge us, all of us, to take the time to prepare, lest our worship be no better than the sacrifice of fools. So we're going to conclude here this morning, but next week we'll begin to look at the Scripture's teaching about the actual process of worship, what God desires. And the Bible has a lot to say about that, how we are to worship God. But you know what, folks? Even as you embrace those things, believe those things, seek to practice those things, if your practice is scriptural, but your heart is not in it, it's the sacrifice of fools. And in that conversation with the Samaritan woman, the Lord Jesus Himself teaches us that true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. And folks, that's my desire. And I hope that it's your desire. That when we meet together as a church family in this place for worship, we come prepared for meaningful, heartfelt, God-honoring worship. Our Father, we are